Great. Well, good morning again, everyone. Yes, praise God. It's good to be with you. I don't know if any of you like bowling, for example, but if you were to bowl, of course, that perfect score would be how much? Yes. Oh, wow. 1,600. What is 1,600 a perfect score for? Right. Well, maybe that's a more important perfect score for some of you. Well, just imagine getting that. How would you feel? What does it take to get that? Of course, a lot of effort, right? Or just imagine not missing work or school, not even being late once. I don't know about in high school, but certainly in elementary school, people value the fact that they can get that little certificate that says perfect attendance. You ever got one? Maybe you got one for the other reasons, not attending at all, right? Hopefully not. Well, that certainly could be the case. Speaking of the perfect score, some of you have this 1600 on your mind. That comes to mind of a movie I saw some years ago called The Perfect Score. You ever seen this? Yeah, that's actually one of the lines I like from that movie is, desperate times calls for desperate measures. And if you ever seen this movie, you would know that it revolves around this high school student named Kyle who felt a lot of pressure to get into Cornell University to study architecture. And, of course, to get in a school like that, you would need essentially a perfect score, a very high score in the very least. There was competition in the sense that he was being compared with his brother, and he also began to collect a group of friends who had this shared goal of achieving a perfect score at any cost. So, nevertheless, the truth is none of us are perfect. No, in fact, the Bible says we all have sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. There's none that does good. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And as I just kind of think about some of the sermons we've been getting, and as I think about what we heard last week in the joint service, there were some takeaways such as reexamining our lives, right? And then rearranging our priorities, addressing the busyness in our lives, and also thinking about things that stop us from reading God's words. Well, today's sermon points us in these observations in a different way. When we look at Psalm 15, the one we just read, in fact, perhaps it might be helpful if you've noticed that the psalm itself, it can be broken down into some what I would call positive and negative traits. And when I say positive, things we ought to do, and negative meaning things we ought not to do, or through negation, if you will. So you can see some of these qualities that have been read as we looked at that, being blameless, righteous, truthful, honoring the God-fearing and keeping our oaths, versus not slandering or doing others wrong and speaking bad of others, or despising a vile person and accepting no bribes for the innocent, and so on. So that's kind of what this is, a basic look at what this psalm is. And as we look at this song, you notice this psalm, not song, but psalm, actually begins with a question and concludes with God's promise. And this is kind of something that's quite common in with the genre of what we'd call wisdom literature, or wisdom poem, wisdom psalms, where you have this question answer method given in the psalm. So looking at that, I kind of want us to comb through these verses, since there's only a few verses, but yet I think they're rich in their meaning and also their application. So I would like for us to kind of hang around a couple points that would hopefully illuminate the text for us and give us an avenue where we could apply it and hopefully produce some change to make us a little bit closer to the Lord Jesus in some way. So as we look at the psalm, again, notice that double question, that who, okay? Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent and who may live in your holy mountain? And in fact, this double who is not so uncommon. As you may recall, in Psalm 24, it also asks this question, like, who is this King of glory, the Lord of strong and mighty, and who may ascend into your hills, it says in verse 3 there. So this is something we see, and I think what I'd like for you to point out here is, too, is that this word tents, Okay, sometimes we are probably familiar with the word tabernacle or this tent. It's actually, David had a tent that he used for the Ark of the Covenant. And it is also later where scholars believe that Solomon's temple was later constructed. So when we think of this tent, or if you will, this kind of a tabernacle, it is basically a place of worship which is designed to remind us or remind the people at that time of the presence of God. So keeping that in mind, we're asking this question, and it's kind of like what I was illustrating to the kids, you know, in terms of being qualified to stand up. And when we think about it as Christians, what makes us qualified to ascend into God's presence? We got to think about it in those terms. And of course, as we said, none of us within our own selves have that right or that qualification within ourselves. It's only through Christ, because he is the sacrificial lamb that paved the way for our salvation through the death on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection has made it possible for us to enjoy a rich communion with God. Well, as we move along, we get this insight. And again, remember with the positive negative structure, we see these interwoven in these texts. But it goes on to explain what that means. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks truth from the heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor or casts no slur on others. So if I could summarize that, we're actually talking about what does it mean to be righteous, or that righteous standard, and also truthful speech, and as it comes from our tongue. So this righteousness, or righteous, we think of it to be in a right relationship with God through Christ, as I just explained. You know, I guess when we think of sharing our faith, you ever talk to people? And I've had these conversations with people, and there's interest in the gospel. And many people feel that, well, before I really believe in God, I need to be perfect. I got a lot of areas in my life I know that are not right, you know. But I got to, in a sense, be perfect before I can really become a Christian, so to speak. Well, thinking that you have to be perfect to have a relationship with God, it's almost like saying, well, I have to be healthy before I go to the doctor. Does that make any sense? Of course. You know, it goes in line with what Jesus was saying. Jesus says he says in Mark 2 that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So, and you know, the context of this is what Jesus was basically, let's say, hanging out with the wrong crowd, sinners and the tax collectors and so on. And he was being chastised by his opponents, the Pharisees, for supposedly claiming to be the Son of God, but yet hanging out with these immoral people. Well, nevertheless, Jesus made it clear that his purpose was to seek and save those who were lost. So, you know, in terms of that righteousness, we want sincerity that also encompasses that. If I could just kind of hang around this doctor motif for a bit. Imagine going to a doctor and the doctor discovers you really got some very, very serious condition, right? It might be threatening to your life to some degree. But the doctor says, oh, you just got a headache. Just go take a couple aspirin and come back, you know, right? Would you feel good about that? Huh? Well, if you didn't know, I guess you would, right? You thought it was something serious because the symptoms were telling you that there's something wrong, but yet the doctor says, ah, it's nothing, and take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning kind of a thing. Well, of course, you hope you would have a more competent doctor than that, right? You don't want someone who's, as the term is nowadays, occupationally fluid to be your doctor. You know what that term means? You ever heard that these days? To be occupationally fluid? Well, that's kind of an expression that you hear maybe in a postmodernist context of people who feel they're qualified for any job. And if you don't give them a chance to perform that job, it's a type of discrimination in a sense. So I would not want some occupationally fluid person to be my brain surgeon or to be a pilot, you know, just saying, well, I qualify for this because I feel I qualify for that, you know. We want sincerity in our language. Well, going back to the tongue part of this, you know, and speaking the truth in righteousness and being truthful with our language, it kind of reminds me of a story I heard about these four preachers who were having lunch together, you know. And as they were having lunch, they began to be very transparent because they knew each other and they had a level of comfort where they could share things with each other. And one of the preachers was saying, well, you know what, I probably watched some movies I shouldn't watch, but, you know, I'm working on it. And another preacher said, well, I probably huff and puff too many cigarettes and sometimes put some other little things in there I shouldn't, stuff like that. And another preacher was saying, well, you know, every now and then I make my way down to the casino and gamble a little bit, you know. But, you know, hopefully I'll stop it. And the fourth preacher was listening very intently. And he says, you know what? I have a bad problem. I love to gossip. And when I get out of here, I just can't wait to get out of here, you know. And so hopefully you know what's going to happen. Their news is going to be all over. So that sincerity, being righteous, being holding to God's standard, we have to have that righteous standard even in our speech as well. So as we move along, the next verse says, for that righteous person is that one who has the right to ascend into God's presence, who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change his mind, or change their mind. So that is something that is certainly easier said than done. You know, but by the way, speaking of the word vile, do you know what the word vile means? What does the word vile mean? Who knows? Annie, you know what vile means? Any ideas? I'll make it very easy for you because, you know, having a linguistic background of sorts. You take that E at the end of the word and put it at the beginning, and what do you have? Yeah, that's what it means, right? Right? So that's what vile means. You got it? Now, where does evil come from? You just add a D and you got the devil, right? Yes, that's what vile means, okay? So that's your etymological lesson for today. But nevertheless, we are not to be these kinds of people. And I think we all understand, and maybe nuanced to our own situations in life, what the word vile means. But we have to be those people who are people of integrity with our words, to keep our words even when it hurts. This brings to mind of a story of this pastor who was in town, and he just started work at a new church, and he preached his first sermon, and the next day he went shopping, and I just wanted to really pick up an item from a store, you know, and it only cost $2. Then he gave the cashier a $10 bill, and she gave him the change. And as he was walking out, he noticed how much change he had, and he said, it was $23. What happened? How did he get $23? What would explain that? Something costs $2, he gives the cashier a $10 bill, and he gets $23 back in change. What would explain that? What happened? Right, exactly. The cashier gave him, instead of a 5 and 2 ones or whatever, and 3 ones, he gave him a 20, right? Now, if that were you, what would you do? Go back? Yeah, I don't know. Some of us would say, hey, I you know, that's a nice tip. See you later, alligator, right? Yeah, well, this pastor, he took a few steps and, you know, he kind of did in a later, just turned around and says, wait a minute, I'm sorry. I think you gave me too much money, you know? And the cashier looked at him and smiled. He says, yeah, I was at your church yesterday, And I heard you preaching about honesty. So I'm just kind of glad you came back. I think I'll see you next Sunday. So, you know, you never really know how your actions can test you. But, you know, we are to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to our neighbor, you know, because we are members of one body. You know? This is what we're called to do. This is how we ascend through our actions, expressed through the love of Christ that's in our heart. That's how we ascend. So as we look at the final verse of this, and then we'll draw some applications, let us consider what we have here. It says in verse 5, those who lend money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. So, why would a person charge interest, particularly if they're poor, or bribe? What's the common denominator between these things when people do these things? What is it, Cliff? Money. And not money itself, right? Well, money certainly is a part of it. You've heard that saying, oh, money is the root of all evil, right? It's not. 1 Timothy 6:10 says it's the love of money which is a root to all evil, right? So it's that greed, that love, that greed for this money that causes people to do these things. So looking at that, there's this account of this dying man who really loved his money. Loved it so much, but he only had like $30,000 at the end of his life. And he told three of his closest friends around him that he says, I want you all, as my dying wish, to make sure that I take my $30,000 with me. And I have it all here in cash. So you know what he did? He gave each of them $10,000 each. He says, make sure you put it in my casket so that I can take it with me. Now, one of his friends was a doctor. Now, the doctor saw that money. He said, well, you know, I've been caring for this man, and unfortunately, I hate to see him go. He had a little bit of money, you know, outstanding bills from his care, so I'm just going to take $2,000 of this $10,000 he gave me and put it in my pocket, and I'll put the rest in his casket, and we'll be square, we'll be straight. Sounds like a plan, right? So that's what the doctor did. Then he had another friend who was like a deacon in the church, and this man said, well, this man loved music, so, and our church organ is in need of repair. In fact, we need a new one, so I'm just going to take $3,000 and put the rest in, you know, in a casket, you know, and then buy a new organ. So that was his plan. So, and then his third friend was a lawyer, okay? The lawyer was the last to put his money in the casket. So the lawyer went and went to the casket, and he was very, very generous, in fact. And there was $30,000 put in the casket, so he told his friends. He said, wow, you put $30,000, you only had $10,000 in your, you know, that you were supposed to give. Well, he says, well, what I did, he says, I saw that other cash I took and put in my pocket and kept the cash he gave me, and I wrote him a check for $30,000 and put it in the casket. So you can see, yeah, where that money went, you know. So we can all have this greed, you know. And what we should take away from all of this is that if we really want to ascend into the Lord's presence, our integrity has to be the ethos of our moral fiber. It has to be interwoven into who we are. This stability gives us the ability to stand on the solid rock of God and His trust when we do such. Now, as we think about this, I'd like to draw some conclusions and give you some applications for this to think about. As we think about what this psalm is communicating to us and some things that we could take away from this, I would say that this psalm teaches us that God is our standard of righteousness that we should live by. We shouldn't be trying to live by somebody else's standards. You know, Isaiah says, there's no one like you. He is our only standard. You know, this kind of reminds me of this situation where this homeowner and his wife bought a new house in Maine. And you know, Maine is a very cold state. I haven't been, but I don't need to go to know that it's a cold place. And he bought it from these two old elderly sisters who wanted to relocate to a warmer place. Well, with winter coming, he found that the place was a little drafty, a little cold, and his wife was concerned about not having enough insulation in the house. But this man in his pride said, well, you know, if those old ladies could live here all these years, so can we, he declared very confidently. And then one night, when it got really cold, the temperature plunged below zero. And they awoke to find their walls covered with frost inside. And so later, the next day, the man made a call to these former homeowners, these sisters who had lived in the house for many years. And he asked them, how did they keep the house warm? Because upon buying it, they said they never had many problems with the temperature in the winter. And after a brief conversation, he hung up and then he told his wife, he says, well, they told me for the past 30 years they would go to Florida for the winter. So they never really had to deal with that problem. So sometimes we can have our standards on the wrong thing, but God is our standard. We shouldn't be putting our standards on someone else. And we see outlined throughout the psalm some of the standards that we're to uphold. Another thing that would be helpful to know is that God's word is truth, and we should live by His truth. This is what we see in John 17. And you might recall Jesus said in His priestly prayer that my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be truly sanctified. So what we see here is that the word is truth. It is the standard we can live by. And when you think of that word sanctify or to set apart, it's what sets us apart, what gives us stability to live in this world that is full of uncertainty when there's so many crazy things happening, especially these days. And sadly to say, I think more are coming. But we have the truth of God's word to preserve us from the evil one, to protect us, in a sense, because we don't have any true protection apart from God's word. And I'm not necessarily meaning that bad things that happen to us, but we're protected in that. We're secure in our relationship with Him. So I just want to make that clear. So we've been sanctified by His word, and that's Jesus' prayer. We should live by the word of God. Just remember what was preached last Sunday in the joint sermon, that we would find time to read God's word and not make excuses to address that busyness that comes into our lives. And part of that is living by the word. The word is God's truth. And that reinforces that third point, that our stability is by living according to His word. Because in Matthew, Jesus says in 7:24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we don't have any real sure thing in this world apart from God's word. We have to make every effort to live according to God's word, because that is our truest sense of stability. Otherwise, we won't experience what God would like for us to experience in terms of knowing that our relationship is strong and firm in Him, and that we need more of Him in our lives as we live according to His word. That is how we ascend into His holy mountain, into His holy presence. And that is how we live for God in that sense. So, as we change gears now, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. So let's pray, and then we'll talk about communion with the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us the ability to live for you. And we just ask now, Father, that as we partake of these elements, that it would have meaning to us, that it would bring us into remembrance of who Jesus is. We just thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is life. Your word gives us all that we need to live in this world. You have sanctified us by your word, and we're just so grateful for that, Father. And now as we just remember, Father, in a more tangible way, what you did for us when you died on the cross, when you sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, we want to do this with a grateful heart. We want to do this in a spirit of reverence, and we want to do this to remember that we need more of you, Father. Thank you, Lord, and help us, Lord, for trying to attain perfection in our own lives, but that we would attain perfection in you, Father. And Lord, as we live according to your word, help us to be reminded, Father, that this is a part of the training that we're focusing on this year, Lord. As we train to be godly, Lord, we need to incorporate your word more and more into our lives. So we just thank you for that. And we give you praise, Father, that our perfection can only come through Christ, not in our own efforts, but through what Christ did for us. And we acknowledge that, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.